Exodus chapter 20, and let us hear God's word. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now we've been for a number of Lord's days looking at the Ten Commandments. And we said that in the first commandment we see the object of worship, that we're to worship God and God Himself, the living and true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We saw in the second commandment that the second commandment deals with the means of worship. It tells us how we are to worship the true and living God. And this morning we're going to begin to look at the third commandment here in verse 7, which deals with the manner of worship, how we are to behave and treat the name and all that God in His name represents. Now, I want us this morning to look first at the meaning of the commandment here in verse 7a. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. We have to ask ourselves, what does it mean to take a name? It means to utilize, it means to use, to put the name upon our lips. We have to ask ourselves, what does the name of the Lord represent? And you see, for a Hebrew, a name represents more than just sounds that are associated with something or someone, but the name of someone represents all that that person is. And so when we're talking about taking the name of the Lord in vain, we're talking not only about His name, what He is in Himself, we're talking about His titles, the way that He's described in His relation to us. We're talking about His attributes or the perfections that the Scriptures ascribe and we're to ascribe to Him. Those essential, those necessary properties of His nature. Those things that if He was not, He wouldn't be God. He wouldn't be God if He wasn't holy. He wouldn't be God if He wasn't powerful. If He wasn't infinitely and eternally and unchangeably holy and powerful, He wouldn't be God. So those attributes, we're also not to take them in vain. We're also not to take in vain His ordinances, those things that He has prescribed for us that are so-called means of grace. The reading, the preaching, the hearing, prayer, praise, the sacraments, fasting, and thanksgiving. These are all things that we're not to take in vain. We'll also talk about, Lord willing, oaths and vows, and how we're not to take God's name in vain when we are called upon to take an oath or a vow. We're also not to take His word in vain. We're not to take in vain what He has spoken. If we're to take Him seriously and not in vain, we're to take His word and His work, what He does in providence. And we're not to take His name, His titles, His attributes, His ordinances, His word and His work in vain. In other words, we're not to use them without a purpose. When we use His name, or any of these things, His titles, attributes, ordinances, word, and work, without a purpose, we are engendering in ourselves and in others an irreverence for God. We're propagandizing ourselves and others and treating God in a way that's not consistent with all that He is. So we're not to take His name in vain. You see, in Proverbs 18:10, we learn, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe." Have we found God's name to be that tower? All that He is, all that He says that He is to us, ought to engender in us a reverence for Him and an assurance that we can run unto Him and find safety. But when we treat His name with irreverence, we're not reflecting who He is in our own minds, our own behavior, and in other people's minds as well. And so God can say in Leviticus 22, 32, and 33, "Neither shall ye profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. I am the Lord which hallow you, that brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord." I'm the Lord. I'm the King. I'm your God. I've entered into relationship with you, and I've delivered you. I've set you apart. I've hallowed you. Now you should hallow me. That's God's argument. And when you don't hallow me, you profane me. You bring me down to a common level. You treat me in a way that's common and not befitting all that I am. So that's the general meaning of this commandment. Again, we see this commandment is in the negative. It's a prohibition. Most of the commandments are. And so we'll begin now to look at what is forbidden. But you have a question, Harry? Without purpose. And we will look at, well, we can use His name with purpose in that we are to take His name. We are to declare His name, His attributes, all that He is and His works. But we're to do so in a way that's not vain, that's reflective of our reverence for the God that we're speaking of and His ordinances and His Word. We'll also see, Lord willing, in a couple weeks, that God commands us even to swear, to take His name in a very specific way, in an oath or in a vow in certain situations. So this command does not say we're never to take God's name. No, what it says is we're not to take His name in vain. We're not to use it in a perfunctory and a loose manner. We're just not to throw out God's names, His titles, His attributes loosely without much thought and reverence. So that's what I mean by without purpose. There's, sometimes we have to talk about God's Word. We're called to talk about His Word. We're even called to swear or to take an oath, to covenant with Him or to covenant with others. But this morning I want to focus on the negative of the command, because the command itself is put in the negative. If you remember, weeks ago I said we would look at the commands and we would consider what's forbidden and also what's required. And in the commands that start with "thou shalt not," we would look at the forbiddens first, and then look at the requireds. And then those commands, like we see in the fourth commandment that begins, "remember the Sabbath day," that's put in a positive. We'll start with the positive. We'll look at the requirements first, and then the negatives, then those things that are forbidden. I want us to consider what's forbidden in this commandment. And as I've thought about all the sins that the Scriptures speak of related to this commandment, as I've tried to put them together, I've seen that they fall, at least for me, into three categories. The first category is those sins we commit against God and His name in what I'm calling generic worship. It's a term that Professor Murray uses. What I mean is in daily Christian living. Professor Murray, looking at Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, that we're to give ourselves as living sacrifices, says there's a sense where we worship in all that we do. We're always worshiping God, generically, and yet there's certain times in our closets, in our homes, and in the church on His day that we're to worship Him specifically, in a unique way, in a different way, somewhat. But let's consider in our daily Christian life how we can sin against God in violating this commandment. The first is by blasphemy. Leviticus 24:16 says, "He that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death." To blaspheme God is to wrong God's holy name, His holy majesty, by some reproachful speech or expression that's uttered to His disgrace. It's speaking ill of God. Quite often the word blaspheme and blasphemy is translated in the Authorized Version as speaking evil. We're going to see in Jude in an hour that these men spoke evil of dignities. They blasphemed glories, or they blasphemed people that were in position of authority in the church or the state, or both. But here it's speaking evil of God. Not just of men, but of God Himself. Leviticus 24:16. But we also violate this commandment when we hastily swear. We'll see in weeks to come that there is a place to swear. God calls us to swear by His name in certain situations. But in Matthew 5:34 and 37, we've looked at that passage before, but there Jesus says, yes, but you're not to swear by all kinds of things, by the altar, by this or that. You're also not to swear just willy-nilly anytime you need to, anytime you think people have some doubts about your credibility, that you just swear. He says, no, let your nay be nay, your yea be yea. In normal conversation, your word ought to stand. That's the point. That's what James gets at in James 5:12. But we can do this, and many Christians, many of us here in this room, do this on a fairly regular basis. I'm going to give us some examples. When we say routinely, because we think somebody suspects us, we say, on my honor. Just routinely. Because people can't trust their word. We think we've got to throw in some kind of little swear, little oath, a mini oath, or some young children probably have heard this one, cross my heart and hope to die. It's taking an oath in a routine, cursory way that we ought not to do. That's hasty swearing. We'll see in weeks to come that there's a time to swear when we're called to a civil court or a church court and we're asked to swear to God that we will tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth. We must swear. And then we must tell the truth. And God will hold us accountable for the words that we speak. There's a time to swear. But we're not to do it hastily in places where we ought not, where it ought not to be required. We also misuse God's name, His titles, His attributes in many various ways. I'll just give you several examples. Sometimes, and I won't name them all, but we can explicitly use God's names in a blasphemous way. But we can also say the word damn. We can seek to damn someone, or we could say doom to you, which is the same thing as damning someone. That's misusing God's name. But we also fall into euphemisms. Words like darn, they mean something else. Or geez. Or gah. Or Jiminy Cricket. All these words are euphemisms to take God's name in vain. We also can take His attributes in vain. I'll just give you several examples of His holiness, His goodness, His love. How about holy cow? God and God alone is infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably holy. How about His goodness? Oh, my goodness. Jesus says to the rich young ruler, none is good. You call me good teacher, but you don't believe I'm God. So why are you calling me good? Because God alone's good. Or for the love of Pete. Things like that. Misusing God's holy attributes. There's also superstitious things that we do. This one I've been guilty of for years. It's a habit. When somebody sneezes, I'll say, God bless you. Where's that come from? It comes from a superstition where, as I understand it, people actually believe that they could lose God's spirit and blow His spirit right out of them. You want to make sure that spirit stays in there. Superstition. But how about knock on wood? How about good luck? Attributing chance. And yet God is providentially in control of all things. We're really, aren't we, depreciating Him and His work of providence when we suggest these things. They're superstitious. They're all ways, and there are many other ways. I may not have stepped on your particular toe today, but I suspect most of us have a couple of these things that we use fairly routinely that we ought not to do. And we are blaspheming His name before the heathen. It's not helping God's witness, our witness to the world regarding our faith in God through Jesus Christ. So we misuse God's name. Another way we do is we curse. We could curse God, we can curse others. Jesus says in Matthew 5:44, bless them that curse you. The assumption is you will be cursed, but you ought not to be cursing others. There'll be people that curse you. And there in Matthew 5:44, the original seems to mean to doom. In Matthew 26:74, another word's used. There, speaking of Peter, it says, Then began he to curse and swear, saying, I know not the man. When he's questioned by the maid, he curses and he swears. And here the word curse means, it basically takes the word, the Greek word anathema, we've heard that word used, to anathemize someone, to damn someone, and it also puts a prefix, kata, which intensifies the damning of someone. We see it used again in Ecclesiastes 7:21. There we're commanded or exhorted to take no heed unto all words that are spoken, lest thou hear thy servant curse thee. In other words, don't be too concerned about hearing everything negative that someone or somebody may be saying about you. But it assumes your servants may be cursing you. So we're not to blaspheme, we're not to hastily swear, we're not to misuse God's name, we're not to curse. We also violate this commandment, our general Christian living, when we fail to live consistent with our Christian profession. Paul could say in Romans 2:24, the Jews, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. He's saying it to God's covenant people, and he's saying those outside the covenant aren't getting it. They're blaspheming me because you're not living consistent with your profession. And so is it not true of the Christian church today? In 1 Timothy 6:1, we read these words, let as many as servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. In other words, the way we go to work, the way we behave at work, affects whether others blaspheme God's name and His doctrine, the gospel itself. In Titus 2:4-5, we learn that older women are to teach younger women certain things. And the reason, the rationale is that, because that the Word of God be not blasphemed. There are certain behaviors that young women, young Christian women are to learn, and hopefully older Christian women have learned and begun to practice, and they've got some experience in those things. They've worked them out, and they're to pass them on so that God's Word isn't blasphemed. So the people that take the Lordship of Christ seriously really do. They say Christ their Lord, they actually practice that and demonstrate it to an unbelieving world. Another way we can take the Lord's name in vain is by light or irreverent use of the Scriptures. We have to watch with Bible trivia and Bible jokes, I think, because we can very easily use the Scriptures in an irreverent way. In Jeremiah 6:10, we learn that there were people that Jeremiah could say, "The word of the Lord is unto thee a reproach." It's a reproach to you. You don't take it seriously. He could say in Jeremiah 17:15, he's speaking to God, he says, "Behold, they say unto me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now." In other words, there are those that are picking at Jeremiah. "Where's the word of the Lord? Come on, let's hear it. Let's hear it, prophet." They're not treating the word of God with respect. And so we need to be careful in this regard as well. This is another way that we violate this commandment. We may not have thought of this before, but it's being silent when others blaspheme. Listen to Leviticus 5:1. "If a soul sin and hear the voice of swearing, and is a witness, whether he hath seen or known it, if he do not utter it, then he shall bear his sin," or his authority, excuse me. But the point is, there are blasphemies that are so repugnant and so sinful that we ought not to hide. We ought to let the authorities know about them. It says something to you, children. It's not always tattling when you go and tell mommy and daddy what brother or sister has said. If they have openly blasphemed in your daddy's house, he needs to know about it. As you get older, and as there are sins against you, you have to learn to practice Matthew 18. And your parents need to help you learn how to correct and reprove your brother or sister, and they need to learn how to confess to you, and then those things don't need to come to mommy and dad. But when there are serious violations of God's law in the civil or in the family or even in the church sphere, there's a time to come and tell the authority. We all recognize that in the civil sphere, don't we? Do we think that if we saw a murder, a violation of the sixth commandment, and then the murderer said to us, "Oh, please forgive me, everyone," that we wouldn't go tell the authorities, that somehow it'd be okay, it'd be all over? Of course not. But why are some of the other commandments treated that way? So we can be silent, we can become party to the crime in this. Another way that we violate this commandment is by sinful use of lots. We even take that term, we call it a lottery today. In Micah 2:5, we read these words, "Thou shalt have none that shall cast a cord by lot in the congregation of the Lord." Now it's very interesting studying the place of lots in Scripture. There are places for lots to be carried out in very scriptural ways, with prayer associated with them, in things where there needs to be a confirmation. But too often, these things are used in a haphazard, irreverent way, and in a way that's not consistent with godliness. And I'll just mention another one. Omens, fortune-telling, palm readings, horoscopes, all of those things are inconsistent with God and His name and who He is and the fact that He is the God of history. And He controls the future. Not our palms, not the horoscopes, not the stars. But He controls all these things. Yes, Harry. Sorcery would be included in, wrapped up in those kind of sins. Yes, yes, in the general. Good. So there are numbers of various ways in which we violate this command in our daily Christian living. Any comments or questions regarding violating the third commandment in our daily life? Yes. Right. I mean, clearly there takes a lot of prudence and wisdom required. And every work situation would vary a little bit in terms of how much real authority there is in the supervisor, manager, over that work group or not, and how much interest there would be. But I think there are a couple of things. One thing is, I think we could quote that the commandment, the third commandment to individuals. I think if we quote, if we carefully and with concern and patience quote it to someone and say, have you ever considered the implications? God doesn't hold anyone guiltless that takes His name in vain. Another thought that I've heard someone else use before is a person that I know, they ask, what's your father's name? And then when they tell you, then you say, well, how would you like it if I took your father's name in vain several times throughout this day? Every time I got a little angry or a little perturbed, your father's name was upon my lips in a derogatory manner. How would you... Can you see potentially how the kind of experience that I go through when you take my father's name, my heavenly father's name, in vain? It doesn't mean you'll stop them, but at least an attempt can be made, and it's an effective witness. Also, Romans 3:20 says that it's through the law that comes the knowledge of sin. So whenever we quote the commandments or bring them up, the potential exists. This is the law that leads to the gospel. People have to hear the bad news before they're going to receive the good news. And so sometimes we have to sow a lot of seed of telling people bad news, and it can get kind of discouraging when we don't see any response to the gospel and to Christ. But I think that's what God's called us to. And I think particularly in this day of small things, we may be casting a lot of seed, and we don't know when the harvest of revival and reformation will take place. We hope it will. We pray to that end. But in history, there are periods of ebb and flow in the church, and sometimes great increases of the church are made in very short time. And it's through people praying and people proclaiming the Word of God as they have opportunity. Providential. I do think there could be a place where, if it continues in certain situations, to mention it to your boss. I don't think it would always necessarily even require you to tell the person's name. Sometimes the boss well knows who you're referring to. If you can say, I'm concerned about the general atmosphere of our workplace. These kind of things are being approved. You know, so if somebody's taking the Lord's name in vain five times a day and it's okay, well, when will they be able to use other curse words that are violations of the seventh commandment? When will they be able to say explicit words about this or that, and it'll be okay? You know, would you put up with this kind of thing? Well, then why? Where's the consistency? We ought to be concerned about taking the Lord's name in vain. It's a very heinous crime. Let me move now to sins of this commandment regarding what I'm calling specific worship. And that is corporate worship, family worship, even in our closet worship. I think a verse that's helpful to me as we consider sins that we commit when we're worshiping God in a specific way is Zechariah 3:1. Zechariah says this, And God showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. Here Zechariah has a vision. He has a vision of the high priest at the time, Joshua. He's coming to minister before God, standing before the angel, standing before the messenger of the Lord, Jesus Christ Himself, and Satan's at his right hand to resist his worship. If that's true, do we not recognize that we, as New Covenant priests, have Satan resisting us in our worship? Yes. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 that the angels are present in our worship. We have ministering spirits of God to assist us. And they're in a spiritual battle in the invisible places. And yet, Satan was at Joshua's right hand. Do we think that his demons aren't seeking to resist us as we worship God. John Flavel says that we violate this commandment when we participate in heedless, wandering, and drowsy performance of God's worship. There's an English Puritan, Richard Steele, who wrote a book called An Antidote for Wandering Thoughts in Worship. And that book is packed with examples of Scripture that show just how we can be deluded regarding the seriousness of our worship and just how often we're distracted from worship. Some of you have read that. Some of you haven't. I would just remind you, those that have and haven't, we are distracted. And just because we've learned more about what the Bible says about these distractions doesn't mean that we've necessarily mortified the flesh anymore and are any less distracted just because we've read the book. As a matter of fact, the likelihood is we'll be tempted more now that we have more light. You start taking these things serious, the battle's going to get more serious. If Satan's already got you licked, he's not spending a lot of time with you. Demons will go get involved with somebody else and people whose flesh is being put to death. They will have the battle. So realize there's a battle going on. It goes on every morning you wake up and go to your prayer closet. Every time you're finishing dinner and you know it's time for the regular time that you have family worship, there's a temptation. I'm too busy. Oh, the phone's ringing. This or that. To put off worshiping God. And then even when you do it, there's a temptation. It's just to check it off. We did it. We read it. We prayed. We're out. Nobody remembers anything. Nobody's paying attention. These are all violations of this command. So when the Scripture's read in family worship or here, are we listening? If we're not following along with our ears, some of us might need to open our Bibles. I'm not saying that everybody has to. I'm not saying look next to you and see, oh, that person doesn't have their Bible open. They're not paying attention. Maybe they are. But for you, I'm asking you individually if you're paying attention. And if following along helps you pay attention, then that's what you need to do. Are you paying attention to sermon? Some take notes to help them. Some don't find that helpful. But be paying attention. Find your own methods that help you to pay attention. Same with the prayer. When we're in prayer, are you paying attention to the prayer? Are you amening the prayer as we go? As the words are being spoken, are you saying in your own heart, let it be so, Lord. Let it be so. Let it be so. And so can you say that corporate amen verbally with it really being in your heart? I'm agreeing to these things. We as a body are saying these things. That's why I try consciously not to use the word I in corporate prayers. Because when I'm leading the body of Christ, it's not an individual prayer anymore. It's a corporate prayer. I'm just the mouthpiece of all of us lifting our heart to God. And so can we amend them? Are we singing the Psalms with understanding, or is it just going through our eyes and right out our mouth? Might help us to look over them before the service. I can't give you the Psalms much before the time of the service, because as I'm studying the passage that I'm going to preach, I'm considering what Psalms most appropriately fit. And so often those particular Psalms aren't finalized sometimes until Saturday. But you could come in before Christian worship and take a peek and just read over the psalm so that when you sing it, you're singing it with a little bit more understanding. I read a little article by C.H. Spurgeon this week. It's very short on what he called hindrances in worship. He had a little magazine called The Sword and the Trowel, and obviously over some years of his ministry, he began to see certain things that he found disturbing amongst the people in the congregation that he felt were hindrances to individuals' worship experience as well as to the whole corporate body's experience. He said one is people coming late. That's a distraction. It distracts others. It keeps us from focusing in worship, but it also attracts others. He says also, people looking around during the service. See, people checking others out, and then you notice somebody looking around. What are they looking at? So he spoke in his magazine about these things, and he's pretty blunt about them. He also talked about what he called an ecclesiastical coughing during the service. He said it was unique that some people coughed more in that 1 hour every week than they ever coughed throughout the rest of the week. How could that be? They always want to clear their throat. And he's not obviously saying that some people aren't going to make noise, but he says, clearly some people tend to... He said he was convinced wanted to make noise. He also spoke about people who can sing but don't sing. He said that affects other people. It has an impact. He says also inattention during the reading of the Scriptures. He experienced it from sitting in his pulpit and watching as he's reading and looking up and noticing people aren't paying attention. One other one I'll add is closing your eyes or nodding your head, drifting off. That's certainly, you know, it's indicative that somehow you've lost focus. We all have experienced it. Some of us have come here after working late nights. Some of us have come with all kinds of medical issues the night before, either on ourselves or our own children. These things happen, obviously. But the question is, what are we doing about them? Are we seeking to prepare ourselves so that we focus in, not only in corporate worship, but even in our own private time, in our closets, and in our family worship? We can be distracted. We can be thinking about what we have to do, getting the cup of coffee, getting the donut, or getting the whatever, the granola before we get out the door, and we're not paying attention in those minutes that we've allotted to meeting with the Lord in the morning, or those minutes that we've allotted as a family to worship God, whether it's in the morning or evening, or both, and even in this time. So, Satan's demons, they are standing at our right hand in worship. We have our own flesh to deal with. We also have the enemies of darkness to deal with. We have the encroachment of the world to deal with. These are some of the ways we sin in general Christian living and then in specific worship. Lord willing, in 2 weeks, we'll look at sins we commit in specifically taking the name of God. We're called to take God's name without taking it in vain when we take oaths and when we take vows. So we'll consider the sins that we can commit when we take oaths and vows in 2 Lord's Days, Lord willing. Let us pray. Excuse me, before I go to prayer, let me just close with a verse from 1 Timothy 1:13. Paul could say in 1 Timothy 1:13 that he was before a blasphemer, but he obtained mercy. And that's what we need to remember. Outside of Christ, we were blasphemers. Most of us were given to it. It marked our character. If we're new creatures in Christ, it no longer marks our character. We're getting better at speaking words of edification, but we still need to examine ourselves in these things. Where are we still blaspheming God? And we need to go to Christ for forgiveness. We need to examine ourselves regarding these words we speak. God knows them all, and we will be held accountable for every word, even the vain words, even the words we say we weren't thinking about it. We're still accountable. We may need some help from others. We may ask our mom, our dad, our spouse, can you help me with some of these words, these things we're saying, we don't even recognize it oftentimes. Or as soon as we do, we cover over it. We don't realize just how frequently we say certain things. So ask your wife, ask your husband, ask your mom, ask your dad. That we put these things to death by God's grace. Not to earn our salvation, because we've been delivered from the bondage.